in Master, there was a lot of material that we didn't cover that we could have. Some of it we will cover in some of the other Gospels, because there's a lot of crossover on material. And some of it, I'm just going to have to trust that we study it on our own, because we could really spend literally years just looking at a book like Matthew. So one of the things I am skipping over in Matthew was part of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 25, the parables in that discourse. And the other thing I was going to skip over is the Last Supper in Matthew. I'm not really going to elaborate on that. I am going to elaborate on it when we get to one of the other gospel accounts. I'm actually going to bypass the garden as well, because I have talked about that in length in the past. I want to actually come down to Peter's denial. Where I want to focus tonight. And we'll start at verse 26. Chapter 26, verse 26, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. So it would be verse 69. And I'm going to start at verse 69, and then we can just kind of read around till we get to the end of the chapter. So verse 69. Now Peter was sitting without in the court, and there came unto him a certain female servant, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus the Galilean.
But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you say.
And when he was gone out of the court, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man.
And after a while, unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely you are also one of them. Your speech betrays you.
Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept.
That's Matthew's account of the denial. I do want to touch on a couple of things really quickly before we really get into the thrust of the study. A lot of times people get the wrong impression in verse 74 when it says he began to curse and to swear. And what most people think is that he's using profanity. The word curse there doesn't mean that. It means he's pronouncing a curse upon his head if he isn't speaking truthfully, is the idea. In other words, he's swearing by God's truth, I'm telling you the truth, and if I'm not, then let this happen to me, sort of an idea. It doesn't mean to use profanity, it means to pronounce a curse upon somebody or oneself. In this case, Peter's pronouncing a curse upon himself if what he's swearing to be the truth isn't.
So at this point, he's no longer in possession of the spirit of sound mind, love, and...
Not at that point he was.
A spirit of fear like Paul talks about.
Yeah, he had a spirit of fear here.
I have a question.
Sure.
In verse 73, does people say... will tell Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. What is it that Peter's saying, or in the style that he's saying? That
it's the accent from the Galilean region. It was a heavy, pronounced accent. Almost like if you were, say, from the deep south.
Long Island.
Yeah, Long Island. The Bronx.
Yeah.
Or someplace like
Long
that, where it's very noticeable. And you can kind of guess where the person's from by the way they say things.
Jesus was from Galilee, right?
That's correct. His ministry was mostly in Galilee. He was from Nazareth, and the vast majority of his ministry was in the Galilean region. So that's what that means touch on that thing first. The second thing is the word the with the crowd. Okay? The word the is a bad translation.
No definite article.
There is no definite article. It's just a crowd. Now, the reason I bring that up is if anybody has a Bullinger's Companion Bible, okay, I'm not going to get into his thinking on this, but it's really fascinating. What he contends is that there was actually six denials, and he goes through each of the accounts to show that that the idea is that he would deny thrice before a cock crowed, and then he would deny thrice again before a cock crowed, making it two. You have to read his notes. He makes a very good case.
Are you representing Israel here?
Well, that's what I'm going to contend tonight. But I do want to make that note, too. And again, if anybody has the access to the Companion Bible, it's worth looking at the notes on that section. It's really fascinating.
You're going to justify this?
I'm not. I'm just saying that's Bullinger's.
I don't know how you look at it.
With using the other, gospel accounts.
Yeah, and the fact that it shouldn't be an indicative article in front of the word God.
Before I was in the Mikro, at a certain time in the morning,
I was bottling in the Mikro. Right. So, but just so you're aware of those things. Now let's kind of look at this. Before I really get into it per se, I want to look at one other passage. Keep a hand here in Matthew. And I want you to go with me to Mark. Mark chapter 13. mourning would be what we would think about is his appearing to the nation. Okay. Now, having said that, having established that, let's go back and look at Peter for a second here. It's interesting, even in the arrest of Jesus, we see some interesting things. For instance, remember Judas comes up to Jesus and he kisses him. And what is it that Jesus says?
Friend.
He uses that terminology, and that's kind of interesting. Who else is called a friend in Scripture? Abraham. Who else? Yeah. Well, the whole point of it is Abraham is called the friend of God, and by extension, his children are the friend of God. That's why, for instance, Gentiles in Scripture are never referred to as God's friend. They're always referred to as his enemy. The Jewish people that have descended from Abraham are the ones that are always referred to as his friend. So when Judas comes to him and he kisses him, and then Jesus says, must you betray me with a kiss, right? Or literally, must you surrender me with a kiss, would be the most literal idea there, or deliver me up with a kiss. The idea is that Judas is a type of the nation. And as a type of the nation, he's acting in accord with where the nation is viewing him. Okay? They're ready to deliver him up, to give him to the Roman authorities, to get rid of him, because he's not their picture of what they want the Messiah to be. Now, Peter, good old Peter, he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, remember? Jesus reattaches it, he talks to Peter in a lot of ways, and Peter's the one that said, though others may deny you, I never will, and he gets into that whole thing. And now the time has come for him to be put to the test. What we're going to see is that Peter is indicative of the nation of Israel when it was put to the test. And when did Israel first get tested?
In the wilderness.
Did they pass? No. In fact, they failed abysmally, right?
You mean in Moses' time?
Right.
Yeah, okay.
Right. And they failed. And it's really interesting when you look at their dynamic that they failed and they fell. Now, Peter, in a sense, is representing the nation of Israel here. He's already been told that he's going to be one of its leaders. He's going to sit on one of the 12 thrones. He's been told that he's going to have that authority. And acting as an authority for the nation of Israel, we're going to see he's going to come here and he's going to deny the authority of Christ. And if you come with me down to verse 69, let's kind of look at this. Now Peter was sitting without in the court, and there came unto him a certain female servant, saying, thou also wast with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied before all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. Now, I want to ask a question. Why do you think that there's three denials mentioned? It's true. What's the context where chapter 26 takes place, though? What's he just talked about?
Because will it be Israel's denial of Christ at the beginning of the time of sorrows, and then...
We have to keep it in the context of what's just transpired. He's just given the Olivet Discourse. Then he had the Last Supper. Told them, I won't eat or drink again with you until I eat in the kingdom. Right? Went into the garden. What happened to the disciples in the garden, by the way?
They
fell asleep. But what is it that they're supposed to do when the watch is?
Watch.
Right. But they're asleep. Right? They're slumbering. And Peter is fitting in here with the condition of the nation. They were supposed to be watching for their Messiah. And they're sleeping. They're supposed to be on guard and vigilant in the spirit of slumber and fear overtakes them. They're supposed to be the ones that are to take their Messiah and present him to the rest of the world, and yet they have questions about who he is. So you have this dichotomy that's going on here. Now, in the first watch, which is the beginning of the sorrows, each one of those watches represents an escalation of rejection. That's why each part of that 70th week, if it follows through in the way that was laid out in the Olivet Discourse, it escalates. It starts out, then it gets worse, then it gets worse, before it can get better.
Okay, when you use the phrase escalation of rejection, what do you mean in terms of the consequences for the rejection or the emphasis with which they reject?
The emphasis on how they're rejecting.
Oh, becoming more vehement of their
That's correct.
Revulsion.
That's correct. It becomes more hostile. Okay. I think that would be a good way to describe it. A more hostile opinion towards the Messiah. They go from one where, okay, let's hear what he has to say, even though we don't believe him, to outright working against him, to killing him. So it just escalates the hostility and the hatred and the rejection itself. And Peter's denial does that. Now notice here, he begins where he says, I don't know him. I know not what thou sayest, is the way Rotherham phrases it. The second one, in verse 72, he denies, but now with an oath. And in the third denial, he denies with a cursing and by swearing an oath.
It's an escalation of his vehemence.
That's correct. It shows the escalation of his denial and his rejection of Jesus at that moment in time. So I think it's important for us to really see that. Now, we also have to understand the Gospels are really unique in this sense. Most people have it wrong where what they think when Jesus calls the disciples is that immediately everybody believes and accepts everything about him. What the Gospels really present to us is that they had to learn who he was. They had to be instructed. They had to fail and then learn from their failure and then move forward. So it's interesting when you look at that. Jesus oftentimes would allow them to fail. Remember the time when they tried to heal the one blind person and they couldn't do it? And then Jesus came and he healed the person and they said, well, why couldn't we do that? And he made the comment, this kind only comes out with prayer. I think he uses the phrase prayer.
There was
possessed. Then there's the one with the mud over the eyes.
Yes.
Also.
That was, yeah.
That was blindness. So you have a number of cases where he allows them to fail before they can succeed. There's times where they'll say something and then the Lord has to rebuke them and then correct them and then teach them and then put them into a place where they can take that information he's just taught them and reapply it and see if the growth has occurred. And sometimes it had, sometimes it hadn't. And that's why he would oftentimes in private moments with them ask them questions. Now the one that that was really the aha moment for a lot of them is when he asked them, well, who do people say that I am? And they answered it. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the 12, says, thou art the Christ. And then he pronounces a blessing upon them. That's when he promises them that the kingdom would be in their hands and that they would be ones governing. It's after that aha moment, right? It's because they learned some things about who he was. Now here, Peter's having his first major test after that aha moment. Okay? And in this first test, the way he prepared himself to go into combat for it was by sleeping. And not just once, but how many times did he fall asleep?
Three
times. How many times does he deny?
Three.
Once for each time he's sleeping.
Well, the five who was first.
Yeah. That ties in with the whole idea.
Shows how quickly you can fall in out of spirit.
Yeah.
It doesn't take much.
It doesn't take much. And the whole point that they have now is this slumber. Now, Peter comes here and he denies in verse 70, the first denial. But he denied before all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. That would coincide with the first watch of the night. It's the evening sort of an idea. Now notice here, if it's coinciding with the evening, all things are continuing as they always did, right? There's wars, rumors of wars, you know, there's all those things that have been since the beginning of man that are going on. And with Peter, he's not being threatened, really. You know, he's just sitting there in the outer court, kind of wanting to see what's going to happen, kind of lagging behind, too afraid to go out and make himself known so he can see, but kind of hanging in the fringes to find out what's going to happen. It's interesting, too. Who questions him? A woman does, right? Now, at the cross, who are the disciples that are there?
Women.
John and?
The women.
The women.
Mary Magdalene,
his mother, his aunt, and there's another Mary there. But you have those women who are there. And it's said that they had followed him from Galilee. So it's interesting. It's a woman questioning him, but the women are the ones that, when the testing came, stood strong. The men were the ones that didn't. And the woman begins to question Peter here. And he denies. The first denial coinciding with that beginning of sorrows. Then the second denial in verse 71, and when he went out into the porch, another female saw him, or another damsel, I think is the way the King James says it, saw him and said unto them who were there, this one was with Jesus the Nazarene. And again he denied with an oath, I know not the man. That's going to coincide with the beginning of sorrows. Now notice here, he's out into the porch area. The idea is, first he was in the court, right? Now he's left the court, and he's in what they would call a portico, which is just outside the court. He's literally withdrawing himself further from Jesus.
Is this the temple he's in?
It's the outer courts of that area. And he's going from an area that's still outside of where Jesus is, but then he's moving further away from him.
Kind of like at the doorway.
Right. It's like he's at the doorway, then he's like I'm standing here in the doorway to come into the house. Then I'm out onto that porch. Okay? I'm further away. And what you see is that he's withdrawing himself further. And it's interesting, the abomination of desolation escalates the rejection of Jesus. It's a time frame where the Antichrist begins to exalt himself. It's a time frame when he's going to claim the authority that God has. In the second watch, the Antichrist is going to claim to be God. Well, in this time frame, at this time, you could almost say that what's happening and coinciding with it is the trials with Jesus, and Caiaphas is sitting in God's stead pronouncing judgment on God. Literally. And that whole idea is going on here with this. Then you would come in here, and it says in verse 73, and after a little, the bystanders coming forward said unto Peter. In other words, those that were over outside of the area where Peter were come up to Peter and begin to ask him some things, and they say, well, your speech betrays you. We know you're one of them. And then he begins to curse and swear that he knows not the man. Now, we don't know what his curse was, but whatever it was, he pronounced it upon himself. It's almost like Israel when they're calling for Jesus' crucifixion, and they say, his blood be upon our head. Right? Well, that was a good thing, because it allowed the sacrifice to be applied to them, even though they didn't realize it. But he's pronouncing a curse upon his own head. And it's interesting, later on John is going to have that interesting account in chapter 21 where he comes to them after he's been resurrected, and he asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? Remember that? What does Peter say? Well, yes. Peter, do you love me? Thou knowest I love you. Peter, do you love me? And Peter's getting exasperated with the whole thing. But really, Peter's answer is interesting there. The word love, where Peter says, thou knowest I love you, right? Isn't the word agape there? It's the word that literally would mean, I'm fond of you. Of I love you, sort of an idea. And that's even after the resurrection. So it gets the wheels thinking. Okay, now he begins to swear and he says he knows not, I know not who?
The man.
The man. And straightway a cock crowed. Now this is the third watch, but that would coincide with. The third watch would be the time frame that would coincide with the day of the Lord. Now, when he says, I know not, I think it's interesting. The man. Right? But Jesus is more than a man. And deep down inside, he knows who he is. And he's denying this idea here, the cock crows, which begins that judgment period. And at the end of that judgment period, it says, and Peter was put in mind of the declaration of Jesus of his having said, before cock crow, thrice wilt thou utterly deny me. And going forth outside, he what? Wept bitterly. Now, it's after the cock is crowed, right? Some point after that, which would then take you between cock crowing and mourning in the watches. Go with me to Zechariah for a second. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12. And verse 10.
shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Okay. I'm going to read it out of Rotherham. I think he catches an aspect of it I really want to bring out. But I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitant of Jerusalem the spirit of favor and of supplications. And they will look unto me whom they have pierced, and will wail over him. And one waileth over an only son, will make bitter outcry over him, as one maketh bitter outcry over a firstborn. The whole idea he's getting at here is the idea of tears and crying because they know what they've done. What did they do? They crucified their Messiah. And they'll understand it at that point in time. Here, the light hit comes on for Peter, and he understands his denial and the ramifications of that denial, and he weeps. Right? Now, notice what brings him to that point. It's not the cock crowing. Peter was put in mind of the declaration of Jesus, of his having said, before a cock crow, thrice wilt thou utterly deny me.
So are you saying it's not that Peter already knew who Jesus was and he felt ashamed for denying it to other people?
I think Peter had doubts, is the whole point. There's real doubt that Peter has here, and then he remembers the declaration or what Jesus had said.
I always thought Peter knew who Jesus was, and he just felt bad for, you know, saving his own skin and not admitting it.
It wasn't until later on before Peter actually said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God."
Not until chapter 16 of Matthew.
Right.
Yeah.
Peter
lived
in the moment. He didn't look at the future. Whatever emotion he felt at the time,
it was. Yeah, and it's interesting, too, because what you have here, I want to submit something, because I want to look at Judas for a second. You're going to have two different types of remorse here. Okay. Peter's remorse is one where he remembers the words that were spoken and it leads to sorrow. In other words, faith comes by what?
Hearing
what? The word of God. Did Peter hear the word of God? Yes. And he remembered it. And it led to his remorse. Now notice here in chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, who had delivered him up, seeing that he was condemned, being smitten with remorse, returned the 30 pieces of silver unto the high priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in delivering up righteous blood. But they said, What is that to us? Thou shalt see to it for thyself. And throwing the pieces of silver into the temple, he withdrew, and going away, hanged himself. Now,
King James says, not righteous blood, but innocent.
Innocent, yeah, it does. The word there, there's a footnote here in Rotherham, and I think it's good. And the footnote is, Westcott, Hort, and Alexandrian manuscripts have innocent. So he's going with the Masoretic reading. The King James went with the Alexandrian reading.
Wow.
That's kind of an interesting thing, because usually the King James will follow the Masoretic. And typically, Rotherham will, if there's contradictions between the two, he typically follows the Alexandrian. So, but in this case, they reversed it. But it was kind of an interesting thing. Now notice the difference here with Judas. I want to look at him for a second. Judas delivered him up or surrendered him. King James, I think, is betrayed, right? The idea is to deliver one up or to surrender one. It's the same word when Satan is tempting the Lord and he says, all this authority has been given to me. The idea is it had been surrendered to him or delivered to him. It's the same word. Now, interestingly here, 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 is the cost of what?
Redemption.
So is silver. What is it that Judas does with the silver, the 30 pieces of silver representing redemption? He throws it back in the temple, and the temple represents what?
God.
Religion. He's throwing his redemption into the idea of religion and tithe. Trusting his religion to find him. Now, he notices, he does know that Jesus was innocent or righteous, depending which rendering you want to use. But he throws the redemption away, and then he's filled with remorse, but because he's trusted in religion, there's nowhere for him to get redemption.
What do you mean?
Well, religion can only create the remorse. It can't release him from it. Where Peter can remember the word and be liberated because Jesus' words can set him free, Judas can't do that.
Well, didn't they have sacrifices where if you paid this, then you were forgiven for your sin?
Well, they were up until the point when Jesus is sacrificed, in which case they had then trust in him for their forgiveness, because he would replace the animal sacrifices. And that's the problem. Judas recognizes him as an innocent or a righteous man, but he doesn't recognize him as God.
Well, here's something interesting. Well, Judas was there for the miracles, right?
What?
So then who did he think Jesus was? A prophet?
A prophet. A prophet. In fact, that's what the apostles all thought he was initially, was a prophet. And then their learning escalated. Judas is didn't continue. Now notice here, he throws that into the temple. He withdraws himself, going away, he hangs himself. And when he hangs himself, he dies, right? In other words, his works produced death. And when his works produced death, there's an interesting passage I want to look at here, because I'm going to make it applicable to some things that we could look at. If you go with me to 2 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
that there's two types of sorrow. There's what we would call worldly sorrow, and there's godly sorrow. Both sorrows are going to lead a person to the idea of remorse or sorrow or feeling bad for what they've done. Peter's one type. He had remorse. He cried. He understood what he had done. Judas is another type of a remorse. He understood what he had done. Both of them understood that they did something that was heinous, right? The difference is that Peter had the godly sorrow. The godly sorrow is a sorrow that produces a change of thinking so that the same thing doesn't occur again. And what it does is it transforms that individual. And the way it does it is by adhering to what the Word of God has to say about what it is that led you to that condition in the first place. Peter remembered the Word. He wept and remembered what Jesus had said, and then became an individual that God could use to establish a great work through. Judas, on the other hand, had sorrow. He understood that he had been the instrument to be used to lead to Jesus' death, and he recognized that Jesus was innocent and righteous and was not worthy of death. And he was sorrowful for that, full of remorse. But the problem with worldly sorrow is it has no answer. All it can do is produce guilt. All it can do is to produce frustration and the idea of I'm not good enough, and the idea of how do I atone for this, or how do I make up for this, or what can I possibly do? And you're always looking at your failure with that type of remorse. The one leads to salvation. In other words, a change of thinking that's so radically different that you don't even comprehend what you once did. You're not capable of it anymore. The other one, the worldly sorrow, leads to death. In other words, you're going to continue to feel full of remorse, and the end of that feeling is you're going to go to the grave feeling remorse.
I think some people who aren't Christian get the other.
Oh, I think there are some. I'm not disagreeing with you. But there is those type. And again, the ones that aren't Christian that do feel that, it's because they put something into their thinking to cause a change of thought.
Look at the end of Judas.
Yeah, Judas didn't. He destroyed himself. Yep. And it's interesting. Peter doesn't know the man. And that's all Judas knows. Peter knows the God. That's the difference. Right? So when you look at it, the end result was Peter is a type of the nation, looks at the end result, remembers the Word, and then goes into grieving. Because he realizes what he had done. Just like in Zechariah, when they look upon him whom they pierced, they'll recognize him and go into grieving, and it allows God to work a great blessing through them as a nation in the millennium. And that's, again, what was being set up here. Peter was being purified because the millennium's right on the horizon if everything continues without interruption. So he's that type. He's that individual that's representing the people that are going to be saved at the end of all that testing of the 70th week. He's a type of that. They're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, go into mourning and grieving, and he's going to establish his kingdom in the midst of them, and they're going to be a great nation. Judas represents those who have to be purged out of the nation.
Well, he has to put faith.
He has everything to do with faith.
Well, the doubt you, these individuals, I mean, because you're such good representatives of this,
what he used was what they did, where he could take it and use that. It's not that he forces them to do anything. He allows them to do whatever they're going to do. But then when they act the way they did, he can use that as a teaching device for us.
It almost seems, in Peter's case, for example, and Judas as well, because there was a son of perdition that was mentioned. It was all prophetic.
It's all prophetic.
And it was prophetic of Peter, too, that he would deny him 3 times.
Right.
So it does seem like these individuals, as Brenda was mentioning, almost seems that they were
set up.
Right. The only thing, if you remember with Peter, though, the Lord says that he's going to be tested this night and to be sifted.
Where do you find that?
Satan. Isn't it in
Francis' desire that he should sift you as wheat?
Yeah.
I pray for you.
Right.
When we're tested, I think it says,
you'll strengthen brethren.
Right.
Yes. Where is that? But that's not light.
No.
Is it in Matthew or Luke?
I think it's in Luke. I think it is in Luke. It's maybe 22 or 21. 21, 22, somewhere in there.
It must be the fifth thing that is being referred to here.
It is.
It's already been called Satan by Jesus to his face.
The important part there is he tells Peter to pray. And why does he tell him to pray? Do you remember?
No.
Okay, let's see if we can.
Here it is. Luke
22:31. Okay, that's right,
22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen my brethren.
Can you read, continue?
And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day. Before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me.
Okay. The idea he is getting at here is that he understands Peter. And he's saying, Peter, Satan has claimed you. This is the way Rotherham records. I think that's a good way to phrase it. He's claimed you to sift you as wheat. But I have entreated for thee. In other words, I prayed for you. Right? That thy faith may not fail. In other words, Jesus believed that it was possible that his faith would not fail. He's praying for it.
Well, wait a minute. His faith didn't necessarily have to hold it together before the temptation. It had to hold it together
after the temptation.
After the temptation, yeah. It didn't hold together after.
The point is, though, his faith could have went either way.
Yeah.
Right? And he's praying that it doesn't go the way Judas's does. Right?
You mean in suicide or something else?
Yeah, in rejection, and just continuing down the rejection. Yep. But notice what he says here. And thou, once thou hast turned, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, once you went through that testing, at the end of it, you're going to turn back to me.
Got a laugh for him there?
Yeah.
What did he say? You got converted here. Converted. What did he say?
Turned. And thou, let me read the verse 32. But I have entreated for thee that thy faith may not fail. And thou, once thou hast turned, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, I understand your heart right now, Peter. And I know what you're going to do because I understand it. And after the test, I'm praying that your faith doesn't fail so that you can turn back towards me and strengthen your brothers. In other words, he's not causing Peter to do what Peter did. That was already in Peter's heart. And what he's praying for is that Peter's faith at the end of it all would be the stronger pull on Peter so that he would turn. Convert is a good word there, though. Turn, convert. They both catch the same idea there.
Change.
Yeah.
Now, how would this be explained by, I can't remember, but the Albanians or the ones that believe that
everything
is best?
The Calvinists.
So how would they explain, you know, why would Jesus have to, you know, I mean, that's very open-ended.
It is very open-ended.
And how would they explain it?
They would say that he the Spirit is given to him so that he has no choice but to respond to the faith. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying. It's really...
That sounds contrived.
It is. It is. Right. But the idea, the whole idea he's getting at is, this is what's going to happen, Peter. I can tell you because I know what's in your heart. I've seen the way you've conducted yourself.
He figured he was all talk. Yeah.
Yep. Plus, he's been with him long enough where he knows all that's on his heart. This is at the Last Supper, by the way.
Yeah.
When he's saying this to him, the Garden of Gethsemane comes next when Peter falls asleep. So Jesus did peg him correct, right? Now, the difference between Peter and John, here's the difference. John is actually at the crucifixion. So John found the intestinal fortitude after his initial flight to come back. And in fact, he's also recorded as actually having watched the trial. So the one apostle who stayed by him is John.
The John who wrote the gospel.
Right. And it's interesting. John is the one that's always referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. That's his cousin.
Be killed to be resurrected. Okay,
right. interesting article. I don't know if anybody, if you have access to a computer. There's an article, it's written, all you would have to type in is the medical cause of Jesus' death. And it's from the Arizona Journal of Medicine. I can't think of the author right now. But what he does is he'll describe very vividly, by the way, what a crucifixion was like. And it's horrific. I mean, it's really horrific.
The Arizona
Journal of Medicine. But if anybody would like to maybe over the week maybe do a web search and read it, it would be worth your time to read it. It's really good. What he describes, though, and he goes into some detail, is he describes everything from the trial in the beatings that Jesus took all the way through the crucifixion itself, so that you would understand exactly what each thing was doing to him in a physical way. The one thing he really is very good at is describing, for instance, when Jesus was scourged by Pilate, and Pilate's attempt to appease the Jewish leaders and to release Jesus all at the same time, because he figured, well, if I can have him scourged, then they'll allow me to let him go and I can avoid the conflict, which didn't happen. But 9 out of 10 people that received that scourging did not survive it. That's how bad it was.
What's the author's purpose then?
Well, what he wanted to show, because he's a Christian author, and what he wanted to show was just how horrific a crucifixion was, so that when a person reads about the crucifixion, they could really have a full grasp of what was befalling Jesus at that point in time.
The Shroud of Turin, the book, also does a real good job of that.
It's good.
First, it goes through the physiological suffering and pain of that particular incident.
I think it's important for us to have that first and foremost in our mind, because it's one of his public things that he did for us to see how much he loved us.
Watch the Passion.
Yeah, that's kind of hard to watch.
But and that doesn't even show.
No. It doesn't show the scourging in the severity it would have been,
yeah,
for instance.
Well, shows him being whipped and... Oh, it does, but it's even worse than that.
Yeah. It is. And that was pretty
tough. The toxic shock would kill you.
So, having said that, any questions, Greg?
No, whatsoever.
Okay.
One question I had was when you were going through the three denials, or you mentioned that they were typed by beginning of sorrows, and then the
abomination.
Okay.
It's the second one. The third one would be the day of the Lord. And then when he goes in the morning, it would be the morning.
Yeah. I have a question.
Okay.
What is, and other than the fact that Christ's sacrifice was eternal, what is the advantage of that sacrifice system over the Jewish one, where you sacrifice an animal for a sin, and then when you what is the advantage of
verses of Hebrews really answers that. But really, when he gets into the discussion of the superior priesthood of Jesus, he addresses him as the superior priest. Now, in this part, he's addressing the idea of him as the superior sacrifice. And really, the discussion begins in chapter 9. Okay, but chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the destined good things, not the very image of the things, they can never with the same sacrifices which year by year they offer evermore make them who approach perfect. Else would they not in that case have ceased being offered. By reason of those rendering the divine service, having no further conscience at all of sins, being once for all purified. But in them is a recalling to mind of sins year by year. For it is impossible for blood of bulls and goats to be taking away sins. And then he comes down and he speaks about himself being written in the volume of the book, right? And then he says here, verse 9, then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that's the animal sacrifices, that the second, sacrifice of Jesus, he may establish, by which will we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, Jesus Christ was able to take away the consciousness of sin. Now, what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean it from the perspective of man. He means it from the perspective of God. God could look down and the Jew would perform a sacrifice and he still remembers the sacrifice, he still remembers their sin. It's just he's accepted the IOU. Jesus' sacrifice comes and it pays all of the IOUs in full and then pays all the debt in full as well.
What's the word that you would use to contrast those two entities? One is remission.
Right. The other is forgiveness. Yeah. The animal sacrifices is a remission of sin. The sacrifice of Jesus is a total forgiveness of sin.
So that's sort of like treating someone's disease and maybe treating some of the symptoms and maybe making them a little healthy,
yeah,
versus totally curing the disease?
Yeah, think of it this way.
Like giving them an aspirin.
Sort of like covering it versus blotting it out.
Yeah. It would be like if, say, you're writing something on a paper, right, and you make a mistake, so you just draw a line through it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the other case, you make a mistake and you take an eraser and you erase it so there's no more even, you can't even see it anymore.
Blotting out the handwriting.
Yeah, before. It's blotted out.
Because man, in the Jewish system, man still wasn't perfect.
That's correct. That's correct.
Mm-hmm.
Where Jesus was. And in fact, in chapter 9, he gets into it also. Let me just look here at chapter 9, verse 28. Thus the Christ also, once for all having been offered for the bearing of the sins of many, the second time apart from sin will appear to them who for him are ardently waiting unto salvation. The whole point here is that he did it once for all. He didn't have to continually do it. Just once was sufficient. Where in their system they had to constantly do it. It was a daily thing, actually. There were sacrifices offered all the time. And he could come in and just do it once, and it totally ended the sacrifices, where they could never do it.
Satisfied all the sacrifices.
Yes, it satisfied all of them. And that's the main importance here.
Mm-hmm.
He totally satisfied what Jesus, what God the Father had wanted. So he then would be able to implement a better system. That's why the new covenant would be implemented to replace the old.
Take it out
that that order creates confusion for us.
You're talking about the way that...
I'm sorry? We do.
I'm surprised God allowed that because his word was purified and he was sent to us.
Well, I think part of the purification process is to make it easier to understand. But I also think one of the purification processes
is for us to do the work.
Is for us to do the work.
Are you talking about the way the Torah is laid out?
Well, the Torah is technically the first five books of the Bible. That would be the Torah. And that's correct.
They're in the correct order.
They're in the correct order. You basically have three elements to the Old Testament divided into three categories. It would be the Torah, which literally means writing. Then you would, the Torah, that which is spoken is literally what that means. Or, then you would have, I'm probably going to mispronounce it, but it's Nevelim, and that's the prophets. And then the last part would be Kevelim, and that's the writings. But Nevelim and Kevelim have subgroups. You would have the former prophets and the latter prophets. And then in the writings, you would have poetry. You would have what they call the Megillah, which is five books or five scrolls that we have as separate books that are actually all one in the Jewish scriptures. It would be Book of Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, and what's the other one? I can't think of it. No, it's part of Ezra, the Book of Ezra. Can't think of the other one. I used to know it off the top of my head. Getting old. But Ecclesiastes. So those would actually be in the writing. And that's really the way Jesus divided it. He divided it in three parts. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms is what he refers to it.
Does anybody teach it like that in order?
No, but they should.
As long as we understand the right division in the New Testament, mostly, because the Old Testament, most people don't delve into and really understand.
If you're curious on that, I could actually do something on that topic in the future, on how the Bible was originally laid out and why it's important to understand it that way. But it's probably a good point to break. To close this chapter.
Sure. Father, we want to thank you for continuing to enlighten us and show us wonderful truths and marvelous things out of your word that are just too deep for us to even comprehend. But it's only through your Spirit, and we thank you for that. We thank you for Christ and all that he has provided for us in the sacrifice of his life on our behalf and on behalf of all of us. The world and all of those that have lived and will live, and all of those that are alive right now, that the ones that we're focusing on, that hopefully as you work through us and you show us things in your word, that we would be a light and a guide to those that have a desire and ask us anything, especially if they see the hope that lies within us. And that's what we look forward to, that we can show Christ to the world, and hopefully that they can see Christ in us. So we thank you, Father, for continuing to work in us and enlighten us. We ask your continued guidance and favor upon us, all through Jesus Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen.
Well, Greg, is Thursday good for you next week, Greg?
Yeah, any day is good.
Okay.
I'm not going anywhere.
Have a good one, Greg.
Good night, everyone. Thank you, Bill. Take care, everyone. Bye.
All right, Greg.
Take care. Thanks.
You too. Bye.
Bye.